Well, good evening. Please be opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and that's where we'll begin in just a moment, in Hebrews chapter 3. We're glad that you're here. We have a number of visitors here tonight, and we're just so pleased that you could be with us, that you have taken the time and the gas money and everything to be here. We appreciate that. My mother-in-law is here tonight, and so that's a special pleasure for me. I got to behave tonight. The church here has asked me to preach a series of lessons on living by faith. We plan to continue that with our lesson tonight with a special focus on avoiding unfaithfulness. And I want to start tonight with a lengthy reading from Hebrews. We'll start in 3:7 and go all the way through 4:11. This will be the text for our study tonight, and so I want to get it before us and in our minds. Hebrews 3 and verse 7 says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." There's a clear message here that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. God wants us to avoid the unfaithfulness that was exemplified by that generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt and should have had faith enough to go into the promised land, invade and conquer like God wanted them to, and through which God said He would be with them. But because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience, they did not invade the promised land. They listened to those 10 unfaithful spies, and because of that, God punished them to wander in the wilderness where their corpses fell. And so we would be pretty wise if we would simply look at this passage and heed the warning that's there. And that's what we want to do for our lesson this evening, is just look back at this passage, Hebrews 3 and 4. We'll go back to Numbers and read some of that original story and see what it was they did wrong. We want to avoid that. We want to learn from their bad example, an example of what not to do, so that we can avoid that same unfaithfulness. First thing I want us to notice from this text is that we need to act on God's Word. That's one of the things that was missing in their lives. Look here in Hebrews chapter 4 once more. You know, more than anything else, I think this is the message from our text here in Hebrews. You think about that generation of Israelites and all that they had seen, and the glory of God being manifested in various ways, and the miracles that they had personally witnessed. Out of all people, they should have had faith and should have believed that God would do what He said He would do, that He'd be with them and that they could fight and go in and invade that land like they were supposed to. But their example shows us that a life that pleases God is more than just listening to preaching. Did you hear what it said in verse 2, where it said in chapter 4, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also." See, the problem wasn't lack of preaching. Moses was telling them what they needed to do. They had people back then telling them what God wanted them to do, but it says the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Your translation might say mixed with faith. They listened to Moses. They'd heard the preaching about the promised land, but they lacked faith. They didn't fully trust in that message, and they didn't join in with those who did trust that message. And due to that lack of faith, the word did not profit them. That should be a good lesson to us. Being faithful is more than listening to preaching. It's more than just receiving the word, either through preaching or just reading the Bible. We need to take action upon that. Act on God's word. Notice again in verse 6. He said, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience," He again fixes a certain day. "Today," saying through David after so long a time, "just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Could the Holy Spirit make it any plainer? He said, listen, you've got to do more than listen to God's word. You must act upon it or you're going to make the same mistake they did. If we're going to avoid unfaithfulness, we have to act on God's word. Do more than listen to preaching. And also, we have to do more than give lip service to God's word. Do more than just appreciate God's word. You know, the spies that went into Canaan in Numbers chapter 13 recognized how good the land was. That wasn't the problem either. It wasn't they didn't think it was a good land, it'd be great to live there. They recognized this was a good thing to do. It'd be wonderful if they were able to go in and live there. They saw it was flowing with milk and honey. Remember, they went in there, you remember the story, they carried back a big old bunch of grapes and pomegranates and figs and all this. They knew it was a great land. But in the end, they decided that the city were too fortified. They said, people in there are huge. They're too big. We can't fight those guys. We're like grasshoppers in there. So we can't do that. And because of that unfaithfulness, they failed to go into the land. So they said, it's a good land, all right. We just can't do it. That's a lesson for us as well. We need to do more than just appreciate the Word of God. They appreciated the promised land, but still they failed to act. Isn't that just like us today? If we read the Bible and we say, well, that's right. That's a good book. And there are a lot of good points in there. And ideally, that's how I would live. But, and then we give an excuse. We appreciate it. We give lip service to it. We just fail to act. We fail to obey God's word. Are we making the same mistake that they made? They appreciated the promised land, gave lip service to it, but failed to obey. While I'm happy that anybody will listen to preaching, and obviously it's good that anybody would appreciate God's words, those things don't actually profit us unless we go the full length and obey and take action on God's word. It's exactly like the Israelites of old. The word they heard did not profit them. As we read through there, you might have noticed there's some different words used throughout the passage we read. I was reading from the New American Standard. It translates those first words as unbelieving or unbelief, and then it switches over to disobedient and translating those other words, disobedience and so on. The King James I have in the middle of the slide there translates them all as unbelief, and I just wanted to mention that in case you're noticing the difference there between unbelief and disobedience. There is a distinction between those two things, but in this passage, the words that are used here and in this context, I think are very, very similar. And in this passage, I don't think there's really much difference in the meaning there. The dictionary tells us those words mean being stubborn, rejecting belief, unwilling to be persuaded, and thus disobedient. So in this passage, it's really talking about two things that just go hand in hand. They did not trust in God's word, therefore they did not obey. They didn't go into the land and invade like they were supposed to. Let's go back and read some of that original story. Back in Numbers chapter 14. Join me there, please, in verse 6. Numbers 14 and verse 6. Let's just go back and read some of that and see what it was that was going on. You remember 12 spies had gone into the promised land and they're bringing back the report. Joshua and Caleb are the two faithful spies that say, yes, we can do it. God said it'll be on our side. Numbers 14 and verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. See how stubborn they were? That's that unbelief that the Holy Spirit's talking about over in Hebrews 3 and 4. They're stubborn, they're unwilling to listen to that, they're disobeying because of that. The Holy Spirit warns us, don't be like those people were. Unbelief was their undoing. Well, what about us? Do we trust in God's Word enough to obey? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Let's see if we can think of a couple of examples of things that might be hard for us to do. Take some trust in order for us to obey. How about discipline? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we talk about spiritual discipline, here they had a man in the church that was unfaithful. He was guilty of immorality. He was not repenting of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul writes by inspiration of them and telling them what to do about it. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 13, he told him, remove this wicked man from among yourselves. You know, this is one of those topics. We talk about church discipline. If a member of the church is sinning, he rejects all appeals to get him to come back to the Lord. Paul was inspired to tell this local church, what you need to do is remove that man from your midst. There would be some repercussions because of the way this man was behaving and not repenting. They were not to associate with him even in their personal lives and so on. But the end goal was to save the man, as verse 5 says. But my point tonight is that that's hard to do. That's not something that's a pleasant thing to go through at all. And that's one of those things that we're going to have to trust the Lord on if we believe in His Word. To the extent that we're willing to obey His Word, we'll do that when the time comes for it. And again, the ultimate goal is to save the person. You know, we can talk about 1 Corinthians 5, we can talk about how to deal with one who is a member of the church, but he's sinning, he's not going to repent, you know, he hasn't repented yet. And in theory, we can agree with that. You know, that's a good thing that ought to be done in some cases. But what if it's my best friend? And here's somebody that we've spent time together, we've vacationed together, we're in each other's homes all the time, our families, our friends, and we've been helping each other over the years, but now he's sinning and won't quit. And now it's time for me to trust the Lord that this is the best way. God says when it's that situation, this is what you do. Here's this last-ditch effort to try to get him to come back. You cut him off and try to touch his heart in a way that's going to bring him back so that ultimately he'll be saved. That's hard to do. That's not a light decision. That takes trust. Are we going to be trusting more than the Israelites were to the point that we'll obey even when it's not easy? Well, how about another example? Look in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. How about keeping the marriage bed undefiled, as Hebrews 13:4 puts it? 1 Corinthians 7 addresses this. Just notice verse 2. He says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. He goes on talking in this passage about how to avoid fornication and that the marriage relationship is the proper outlet that God has given for this. And the question is, do we trust that God's way is the best way? Do you believe that lasting happiness comes when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh? Or do we give lip service to that? Well, that's the ideal, and ideally that's the way I would do things. My life hasn't been that way. It's just circumstances are different in my life, and so I can't work it out like that. Solomon said, I've provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines, Ecclesiastes 3:8. Did that give him lasting happiness? We know that his conclusion was that all that stuff was vanity. It's like trying to grab the wind. And he says, you need to fear God and keep His commandments. We could go on and on with examples like that. Do you trust God enough to obey Him? You trust God enough to be honest? You trust God enough to avoid materialism? You trust God enough to pay your taxes? We're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities. You trust God enough to pray? On and on we could go. The point is, it takes more than listening to sermons on these topics. It takes more than giving lip service to them and appreciating them as ideals that ideally, you know, I would do that. It takes acting on God's Word, actually obeying Him so that that Word profits us in our lives. Well, the second thing that we want to notice from the text is that we ought to encourage others to live by faith. Let's go back to Numbers once again, this time in chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We can't overlook how much of a difference encouragement makes in people's lives, or how much a difference discouragement makes in people's lives. I think this example in Numbers 13 and 14 is just a perfect example of how great a difference encouragement or discouragement makes. You see what those 10 spies did to the people and how that turned them against the will of God. Look in Numbers 13, start reading with me please in verse 27. It says, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader to return to Egypt. Isn't that an amazing thing? A tragic turn in Israel's history. I don't know what it would have been like if all 12 spies had been faithful and given a good report and said, "Let's the land is good, let's do it. God said it'll be with us, let's do it." I don't know what the people would have done. I don't know if the people were on the edge, they would have gone either way, but as it worked out, 10 of them are unfaithful. Two say they can do it, but they go with the 10 and so decide not to invade. And of all things, we want to go back to Egypt. What an amazing story. Joshua and Caleb did their best, but they were just outnumbered. Well, let's go back to Hebrews now, chapter 3. That's the background story. Now, look at the lesson the Holy Spirit wants us to make sure and get. He's teaching us about the need to encourage people. Caleb and Joshua tried to encourage them, but they were simply outnumbered. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. You think of this from God's perspective. God has seen this sort of thing millions of times, I guess, now. People get discouraged. Even with people like those in Numbers who'd seen those miracles, should have had plenty of faith. Today we have the Word of God confirmed. We should have plenty of faith. But they listen to the pessimists and the cynics that want to throw a wet blanket on things and just keep progress from happening. But our God is a good God. He doesn't want us to repeat that pattern. And so He's given this warning to us. And the Holy Spirit not only recorded the story in Numbers 13 and 14 for us to go back and read and learn from, but He's repeating it now here again. Make sure you learn the lesson that these people taught us, that you ought not to be discouraging, but you ought to encourage one another. You ought to watch out for the deceitfulness of sin. And so that's what we need to do. We want to avoid unfaithfulness. We need to make sure that we're encouraging others to live by faith, that we're imitating Joshua and Caleb and not the other 10 guys. We need to be careful about the feeling that emanates from us. You know, we're giving off this sense, the way we communicate, the way that we talk, the way that we, the attitude that we have. The things that we say to other people, the things that, you know, that go on in our lives, all of that affects other people. And we need to be aware of that and think about the effect that we're having on other people. When's the last time we just stopped and thought about it? I wonder how I come off to other people. Am I encouraging or discouraging? How am I doing with other Christians? Am I somebody that is encouraging the people at services? When I go to worship, am I one who is... The gloomy gust, you know, everything's always sad. Always talking about something that's wrong, some problem, everything's sad, like Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh. Just gloomy all the time. Or maybe it's somebody that's apathetic, just don't care, indifferent, who cares? We're going to appoint elders, who cares? You know, it'll all get sorted out. I don't have to get involved in that. And have a gospel meeting, well, who cares? Nobody will come anyway. Why do we even do that anymore? What difference does it make? Just apathy. How are we coming off to other people? Not only is that not pleasing to God, but we're discouraging to other people. Let's not forget that Christians will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we'll have joy, that we are faithful, that we'll have that goodness exuding from us. We ought to be positive. The glass is half full. We're saved. What can go wrong with that? Yeah, the motor in the car is going to go out from time, but we're saved. Who cares about that? Christians have a happiness that should not go away because of that. Temporary ups and downs, but under that is that abiding joy that we have because we're saved in Christ. And if we truly believe that God's ways are the best ways, we'll be optimistic about this life and encourage other people to also be optimistic in following God's laws because we trust in those laws. Think about the impact that encouragement and discouragement has just in your own family. You know, when kids see their parents make sacrifices and dedicate themselves to the Lord, and they're giving up vacations that they might like to take, or they're giving up cars that they might like to buy, and they're doing things with their time and their money and whatever resources they have so that they can serve the Lord. Isn't that an encouragement to a young person that they want to live the same way? That they see there's joy in that? When's the last time you sat down as a family to read and or study the Bible? Those of you that still have kids at home, is your son or daughter going to leave your home without ever seeing you read the Bible outside of this building? That needs to be something we do in the home with our families. Let's encourage our families. 1 Peter 3:1 tells us how that unbelieving husbands can be won over by the behavior of their wives. The way we act affects other people. We need to recognize that and we need to use that as a tool for good. We're affecting people who are close to us, and so we need to make sure that our attitudes and actions and words enthuse others to have faith in the Lord. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. Notice the statements that are made over here. Paul compares himself to a father, encouraging like a father would encourage his children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you unto His own kingdom and glory. Notice fathers are used as an example. Fathers, you understand that, don't you? You understand how to encourage your kids to do something? How would you encourage your kids to play soccer? You'd start talking about soccer a lot, wouldn't you? Around the dinner table, hey, you know what's good? Soccer. Soccer's a great sport. Saturday, you get the soccer ball out, starts kicking the soccer ball around. You start reminiscing about all these soccer memories. Yeah, when I was a kid, I used to play soccer. I had tons of fun. You talk about the virtues of soccer. You know, you get out, you get exercise, you're on a team with your friends, all these wonderful things about soccer. Before long, the kids are all jazzed up about soccer. Yeah, let's play some soccer. Paul says, well, that's kind of what I'm doing. Like a father encourages his kids, but with spiritual stuff. That's what I've been doing, encouraging, exhorting, and imploring as a father does his own children. That's how we encourage. We know how to encourage people to do things. We just need to apply that in the spiritual realm. And encouragement works. Look later in the same epistle, chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Then he said, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Look at verse 14. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You know, we might have the attitude, well, people are going to do whatever they're going to do. What I say doesn't make any difference. I can't encourage somebody to do it. They're just going to do whatever they're going to do. That's not true. Encouragement works. You can make a difference in people's life. Listen, if encouragement doesn't work, why did the Holy Spirit tell us to encourage people? Why was Paul inspired in 1 Thessalonians to tell them, encourage each other. I want you to use these words to comfort each other, to exhort each other, and encourage each other. Do you know more than the Holy Spirit? He thinks encouragement works. Why did He tell us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds over in Hebrews 10:24? Why did the Holy Spirit mention the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, rallying the people to build that wall despite all of that opposition that he had? There's an example of encouragement. What about the Holy Spirit recording the fact that the zeal in Corinth stirred up the people in Achaia, 2 Corinthians 9:2? Or how about the stories we read about Barnabas going around and encouraging people, or Timothy or Paul going around and encouraging people to remain true to the Lord? Why is all that there if encouragement doesn't work? Well, the answer is encouragement does work. It's a big part of what we read in the Bible, and we need to be about the business of encouraging other people. That will help us to avoid unfaithfulness. And so ask yourself the question, what can I do and what can I say that will help others to make the right decisions in their lives? And then number three this evening, to avoid unfaithfulness, we need to look past the struggle and to the rest. Let's go back to our text, Hebrews chapter 3. Being a child of God is about looking forward. We have to trust in God's promises to the extent that we're willing to go through some not-so-great experiences on a temporary basis in order to enjoy the best experience. Back up to verse 6 of Hebrews 3, he said, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Notice the same wording down in verse 14. He said, for we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Notice he keeps saying that. Here's the end. That's what's important, is looking forward to the end. Holding firm until the end. That's because God's people have something to look forward to at the end. There's reward waiting for us. What happened with that wilderness generation of Israel? They were too focused on the present. They're too worried about these battles that would be imminently facing them if they go and invade the land. They're worried about that. They're not looking to the rest beyond that that God promised. They're worried about the here and now, what's right in front of their face, and the battles that were facing them, and didn't have faith to look past that struggle and to the rest. And that's a perfect example of what Christians ought to be doing, is look past that struggle to the rest. Look in chapter 3 and verse 11. God said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's what happens when we don't have enough faith to look forward. And the parallel to us is very clear. Look again in chapter 3 and verse 17, where he said, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So you see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if... So we make an application. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The people in Numbers 13 and 14 didn't live by faith. Therefore, they didn't enter God's rest. What's the lesson for us? If we don't live by faith, we will not enter God's rest either. But there's a double meaning, I think, to that word rest in our text. It not only referred to Canaan for those Israelites, but it's talking about heaven. Caleb and Joshua and the faithful few would enter Canaan, and if they continue to live by faith, they would go to heaven. But the unfaithful wouldn't enter either one. Notice in verse 8, Hebrews 4 and verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. He's talking about something beyond Canaan now. And so David had still pressed the need to hear God's voice. David's saying that after the land of Canaan had been secured, that promised land, that physical promised land had been secured, David said, you need to keep looking forward to a rest. He's talking about another rest now, heaven. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did for his. Reading from the New American Standard, it has the word Sabbath there. It remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Not literally the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. All of that old Sabbath and all the other rest of the Old Covenant had passed away. But the idea here is symbolic. It's that of resting after you've done your work. It's like God rested after He had done His work. And so the Christian looks forward to that rest once his work is done. And so verse 11, he said, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And thus we have the application for us. We must be diligent. We must endeavor and labor and make the effort to enter that rest. We won't accidentally get into heaven, but it will be the result of that labor in the Lord's vineyard. You know, as time goes on and we mature, we get older, and if we're developing ourselves, we get wiser, our perspective changes on things, doesn't it? And shouldn't this get easier for us as we get older, at least the time frame of it? That we're thinking about working for the Lord a whole lifetime, and then we get to enter that rest. But as you get older, those years start to fly by, don't they? How long is a year to you? How long is a year to my 5-year-old daughter? If I say, you can have this toy, I'll give it to you in a year. Forget it. You might as well say 100 years, right? But we get older and we get a little more perspective on that. And we think about how little we have to do for such a great reward. And we mature in our faith and we're able to look past this infinitesimally small period of time that we have to work before we enter eternal rest with God. You know, the reward just makes it all worth it. Think of some menial task like peeling potatoes. Who wants to peel potatoes? What if somebody said, you have to peel potatoes for 6 hours straight? Who wants to do that, right? But what if somebody said, if you peel potatoes 6 hours straight, I'll give you $1 million. Hey, sign me up, right? I can do that. I will make it happen. 6 hours is nothing for $1 million. God says, you live by faith for one lifetime. Just one. It won't last more than 100, 110 years or so. And then you'll forever be in a place $1 million won't even buy the doormat. That gives us some perspective, does it not? I look past the struggle to the rest. Don't be like the people back in Numbers, looking at that battle that's right in front of their face, unable to have the faith to look past it to what God had promised they could have. If there's something that you need to do to make your life right with God, We want you to develop this faith we've been talking about. This belief in Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We want you to confess that faith and repent of your sins and be baptized so you can be saved. And you can start marching along with the Lord's soldiers, living by faith, looking forward to that rest. If there's a way we can help you and you want to help publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.